Do you know the difference between the word awestruck and the word dumbstruck? They sound very much the same, but they're quite different, and the difference is very important. Let me define them for you. First of all, to be awestruck means that you're so moved by something that you're left senseless. You're so moved that your words will just fail you. No words can satisfy the need. That's what it means to be awestruck. But to be dumbstruck is not quite that way. To be dumbstruck is not that you're so moved that you're senseless, but rather that you're so shocked that you are speechless. It isn't that your words do fail you, but your tongue fails you. You're left absolutely speechless. That's to be dumbstruck. Now, did you know in the Bible there's an occasion when all of heaven is said to be dumbstruck, that all of heaven is silent? There's a time, in fact, the scripture says there's going to come a time when all of heaven is silent for 30 minutes. And it's very specific about the timing. For 30 minutes, heaven will be silent. You say, Pastor, where is that found in the Bible, that heaven is silent? Well, it's found in the passage we're going to look at this morning. Take your Bible, I'll show it to you. Open your Bible up, let's study God's Word together for a few moments. Turn in your Bible to the Revelation and find Revelation chapter 8. And in a moment, I want to begin reading Revelation 8 in verse 1. I'm going to read quite a bit of that chapter, Revelation chapter 8, quite a bit of Revelation chapter 9, and one very brief foray into chapter 10 as we come this morning to talk about the silence of heaven. Or maybe we should title this, When the Trumpets, plural, Trumpets of God Shall Sound. Now, if you've been with us, you know what we're doing. We're currently involved in a series of messages from the Revelation. And we're not looking at every line and verse and every phrase and syllable and every noun and pronoun and adjective and adverb. We're not looking at every sign and every symbol. Rather, what we're trying to do is get a big picture of this book, the grand panoramic view of the Revelation. There are others who will give you a more structured, more in-depth look at the minutiae of the book. I'm not doing that. By the way, something interesting to me, I've noticed here lately, there's an awful lot of interest in prophecy. There are a lot of people who are teaching and writing new books about prophetic themes. And I'm excited about that. I have not seen this kind of interest in prophecy in nearly 40 years. And I think it's a sign that something's happening. Some of you have asked me about a couple of books that Jonathan Cahn has written. The Harbinger, for example, or the latest one, The Mystery of the Shemitah. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. But they're great books. You ought to read them. You say, well, what if I find something in them that I disagree with? Well, then disagree with them, but read them anyway. Say, Pastor, do you agree with everything these guys write? I don't agree with everything that anybody writes or anybody says. The only one I'm in 100% agreement with is Alice, and that's just a matter of survival, so keep that in mind. Learn to read with an ear turned toward the Spirit so the Spirit can give you guidance when you're reading these things. But don't shortchange yourself. There are some very important teachings going on these days about concerning prophecy. Now, our goal, though, is this, not to give you minute details of the prophecy, but we're trying to give you the grand panoramic point of view, the perspective of the big picture. I've had people come up to me after the services, and they say things like, Pastor, I've been a Christian for years and years, and I've never really known what that revelation is about. Well, I don't want that to happen to you. When you walk out of here, I want you to know what the revelation is about. Now, let's go back and review where we've been. You'll recall I've said to you that revelation is prophetic narrative, and to follow the prophecy, you have to follow the narrative. So let me very quickly bring us all up to speed. Chapter 1 gave us an introduction to the revelation. We found out how the revelation was given, who the revelation reveals, and what the revelation contains. Chapter 2 and 3 are seven letters written by Christ to the churches of Asia Minor. These are letters that critique and correct the church of the church age. Then you come to chapter 4. Now remember how the church age comes to an end? Many believe that the church age will come to an end with the rapture of the church. Well, chapter 4, John seems to concur with that. In the fourth chapter, immediately following the chapter 2 and 3 where the letters of the churches are revealed, the fourth chapter, John describes himself as being raptured into heaven. He gives this vision of himself being taken up. He said, I saw a door open before me in heaven, and I heard a loud voice saying, come up here, and suddenly I was transformed in the Spirit. And so chapter 4, John describes what it's like to be raptured into heaven. Chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. John is still in heaven. He's standing around the throne. He sees on the throne of God the Father. In the right hand of God the Father, there's a scroll. The scroll has been sealed seven times. The scroll contains the first set of judgments that will be poured out upon the world. And chapter 6, the first six of those judgments are poured out, which brings us to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a respite in the story. Chapter 7 is a powerful passage of scripture about a mighty, mighty revival, and I'll talk to you about that in just a few moments. Now, after that mighty revival comes chapter 8 and the passage concerning the silence of God. Let me show you. Take your Bible now and look in chapter 8, verse 1. Everybody up to speed? Did you catch all that? I hope so. Let's dig in. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. And when he, capital H, referencing Jesus, of course, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence. There it is. Listen. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer filled with fire from the altar. He threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thundering, lightning, and earthquakes. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now the scene is this. You have seven angels prepared to sound their trumpets. And every sound of the trumpet is going to bring another judgment. But here's what I want us to focus on. Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 1 says, when he, Christ, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. Now, let me tell you how we're going to handle this. This is tough. I want to tell you right up front. It's a very simple structure, a very simple passage, a very simple message. But a very tough message and content. This is something that's very easy to understand. But this is a passage that's going to be very, very difficult to receive. Here's what we're going to do. This morning I'm going to focus on that one statement. There was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And everything we talk about from chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 8, 9, and 10 reference back to that one statement that there's silence in heaven. And here's what I want to do. This morning I'm going to ask two questions about that statement. First question is, why was there silence? And the second question, how do we respond to the silence of heaven? Very simple, but a very difficult passage of Scripture to receive. So brace yourself. This is going to be kind of tough. Here we go. Let's dig in. The first question we want to ask of the text is, why was heaven silent? Now, you do know, I suppose, if not, let me make you aware, heaven is not a silent place. The Bible talks about the silence of heaven, but as far as I can tell, and I could be wrong about this, but as far as I can tell, this is the only time in the Bible talks about the silence of heaven, heaven being silent before the earth. In the book of Habakkuk, we're told the earth is to be silent before heaven, that all the earth be silent, but nowhere else that I know of in the Bible does the Bible describe heaven as being silent. And you are aware of the fact that heaven is not a silent place. It's a place full of sounds, full of noises. The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Well, in heaven, every noise will be a joyful noise. Heaven is full of praise. Heaven is full of sounds. The Bible describes celestial beings singing praises to God. In chapter 5, the Bible talks about thousands times 10,000 times thousands of thousands of thousands before the throne of God, singing his praises. Celestial choirs. There's great noise in heaven. When you die, you may want to say, rest in peace. Well, you may rest in peace, but you won't rest in silence because there will be noise in heaven. And for some of you who don't like that idea, get used to it. There's going to be noise in heaven. It's a place full of sound. But suddenly, in this passage of Scripture, all that sound comes to a halt for a span of 30 minutes. There's silence in heaven. And the question has to be asked, why? What so silenced the heavens? And here's the answer. Heaven becomes silent because heaven suddenly witnesses the other side of grace. This is the part you're going to have to listen very carefully to. If you go back and read, you'll discover the context of this passage of Scripture. The context of chapter 8 is chapter 7. Chapter 7 is one of the most grace-filled chapters in all the Bible. The seventh chapter of Revelation talks about a great and wonderful revival that takes place, where 144,000 Jewish evangelists proclaim the gospel to the world. Millions upon millions upon millions of people of every tribe, nation, and people come into the kingdom of God. Maybe swept in by the tens of millions, we don't know. But the seventh chapter is one of the most grace-filled passages in all the Bible. It's God offering grace to those who have now come to believe after the rapture of the church. And God is offering them this tremendous offer of grace. But if you reject grace, what happens? You get the other side of grace. And what is the other side of grace? The other side of grace is wrath. If you continue to read this passage of Scripture, that's what you find. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. All of a sudden, there's wrath everywhere. The grace of God was offered. Grace was rejected. And now there's wrath. And all of heaven is witnessing the wrath of the Lamb. And as it witnesses the wrath of the Lamb, they go silent. Can you imagine that? Seeing what's to come and going completely silent. When you begin to read this passage of Scripture, you understand that. Chapter 8 begins to describe the horrible wrath of God. You recall in chapter 6, we already saw, we bore witness to the first six judgments that were being poured out on the world. You recall the seal judgments. Antichrist rises to power. War and violence break out across the world, across the planet. Hunger and poverty is everywhere. Pestilence and disease kills thousands of people. Martyrs, men and women are martyred for coming to Christ after the rapture. There are terrible events in nature. All these things were the first six seals. But they're nothing compared to what we're about to read. Beginning in chapter 8, you have the breaking open of the final seal. And then you have the trumpets, judgments of God. Look, I don't want to read all these things to you. I'm not going to read it all. It's so heavy, so horrifying, that I'm only going to read what I have to read, just to give you enough flavor of it. Is that okay? What are these judgments? First trumpet judgment sounds in verse 7. The Bible says a third of the world's vegetation will be destroyed. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. First of these terrible judgments, in the trumpet judgments, is a third of the vegetation of the earth. Imagine what that's going to be like. Remember with the seal judgments, people were hungry. They couldn't earn enough money to feed themselves. Imagine that judgment compounded by this one. A third of the edible vegetation is destroyed. Then he goes on. He says, not only is a third of the vegetation destroyed, the second trumpet sounds, and a third of the oceans are polluted. Look in verse 8 of chapter 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. What is a mountain burning like with fire? Perhaps that's a meteorite. We don't know. Verse 9 says, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. That is, a third of the seafood of the world is suddenly removed, suddenly dies. And a third of the ships destroyed. I read some time ago that there are something like 50,000 ocean-going vessels, cargo vessels on the seas today. Imagine one-third of those being destroyed, what that would do with the supply chain, bringing food to people who are starving to death. But he goes on, not only would a third of the vegetation be destroyed, and a third of the oceans polluted, and a third of the fresh water is going to be contaminated. Look in verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and a third of the springs of water. And the name of that star is Wormwood. That word means bitter, by the way. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now we're talking about a third of the fresh water being destroyed. Can you imagine such a thing? It's amazing to me, all these different judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, how many of them have to do with water? How many of them have to do with the food chain? You're probably keeping up, as most people are, with the drought in California. Meteorologists tell us that drought is the worst in 120 years. But geologists tell us that it's not the worst in 120 years. Rather, it's the worst in 1,200 years. In 1,200 years, there hasn't been a worse drought. These things are setting up. You can see them beginning to happen. But he goes on. There's another judgment that takes place. A third of the solar energy is diminished. Look in verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now what is he describing? He's describing one-third of the solar energy being depleted. I don't know how that happens. I don't know if the sun begins to lose its power. I don't know whether there's going to be this mask of clouds that block out the sun. I don't know. But imagine a world like that. Imagine what that's going to do to the growing season when a third of the solar power is diminished. What will that do to people's attitudes and emotions? Experts tell us that those places in the world where there are few, where there's less time in the sun, the clouds block the sun more than other times. In those places, more people are suffering from depression, and there's more suicide. What will happen in that day when a third of the solar energy is diminished? I don't know. But he continues on. Verse 13. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. Let me paraphrase verse 13. He says, you haven't seen anything yet. Then you come to chapter 9. And the next judgment is so horrifying, I just can't read it all. The next judgment, beginning in chapter 9, is a judgment of demonic infestation. Verse 1 says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him it was given the key to the bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? The bottomless pit is what's sometimes referred to as the abyss. It's the abode of demons. Now that abode has been unlocked. Verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And I'm just not going to read the rest of it. Just go down through the rest of chapter 9 through verse 11 or so. And what you find is this horrible description. It's symbolic, but it symbolizes truth. But it's a description of demonic infestation. You say, Pastor, do you really believe in demons? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe in angels? I don't know many people who don't believe in angels. Well, demons are angels that have fallen. If you can believe in one, you can believe in the other. So you really think that there's going to be demonic infestation in the last days? I think there already is demonic infestation. If you'd like to know what that looks like, let me give you a picture of it. Picture what's happening under ISIS today, with babies having their heads cut off and teenagers being crucified on crosses and men being killed in front of their families and whole groups of people put to death, a genocide taking place. Imagine that kind of environment now, not just in the Middle East where we just slough it off, but imagine that kind of environment permeating the entire world, including our part of the world. And you have some idea in your mind what an infestation of the demonic would look like. But it doesn't stop there. There's another trumpet that sounds. And the next trumpet that sounds is even worse, because it describes a human army of 200 million people who destroy a third of the world's population. Look in verse 13 of chapter 9. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns on the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now listen to verse 15. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill one third of mankind. Now, how does that happen? Verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now he's describing an army of 200 million that will come from the east of the Euphrates. By the way, the only place on the planet where you could gather an army of 200 million is east of the Euphrates. The only population bases of India that could support that would be India and China. But from the east of the Euphrates, he said there will come a 200 million man army. And he says one third of the population of the earth is going to be destroyed. Think about this and do the math for a moment. When we talked about the six seal judgments, it said one fourth of the population of the earth was destroyed. Now we're talking about the trumpet judgments. And it says one third of that remaining population is destroyed. If you do the math, it's well over half the population of the world has been destroyed in the first few years of the tribulation. No wonder the Bible refers to this as a great and horrible day. No wonder the Bible says this is a time unlike the world has ever seen before or will ever see again. This is horrible. But what you're seeing, you've got to understand this. Heaven grows silent because heaven witnesses the other side of grace. And the other side of grace is wrath. You say, Pastor, why are you sharing all this with us? Well, this is so hard. It is hard. This is so hard. And to be honest with you, I'd like to pass this off to someone else. Jim, would you like to do this? I'd like to be honest with you, because this is so hard. But you've got to have a balanced perspective. You've got to understand how all this works. Let me remind you of a concept we've talked about before. It's called the whole counsel of God. That first appears in the Bible in Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul talks about preaching the whole counsel of God. Whenever you talk about the whole counsel of God, you're talking about preaching everything in the Bible in balance, the whole counsel, not just a passage here and a passage there. For example, if you read in the Bible of God's love, if all you know is that God is love, your perspective is not balanced. For the same Bible that says God is love also says God is holy. It is the love of God that causes him to pardon a sinner. It is the holiness of God that causes him to punish the sin. But you have an unbalanced perspective of God if all you know is that God is love, and you don't understand that God is also holy. We read in the Bible the mercy of God. The Bible says God is merciful. His mercies are made new every morning. But if all you know is that God is the God of mercy, then you have an unbalanced perspective of God. There's the other side of mercy. The other side of mercy is justice. God is also a just God. We can talk about heaven and hell. The glories of heaven are one thing to understand. But if all you understand is the glory of heaven, you have an unbalanced perspective. There's also the horror of hell. And when it comes to the grace of God, you have to be balanced. There is the grace, the wonderful grace of God. But on the other end of that, the other side of that, is the wrath of God. See, this is the thing that's so remarkable. Grace is so, it's beyond, almost beyond description how wonderful grace is. Abundant and sufficient and free. And all that God wants to do is give you his love and his grace. This wonderful, wonderful offer. This wonderful promise of grace. But if you reject it, what is left? Only the other side of grace, which is wrath. So I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to scare us. Yeah, a little bit. A little bit. I think I've told you a story before of Adrian Rogers' comment about that. He was being criticized by a man who didn't like something he said. And the man said, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to scare the hell out of me. And Adrian Rogers looked at him and said, sir, I'm not trying to scare the hell out of you. I'm trying to scare you out of hell. But then he said this. He said, however, I want you to know that if scaring the hell out of you would scare you out of hell, I'd gladly scare the hell out of you. Look up here for a moment. I'd gladly scare the hell out of all of you if it would scare you out of hell. You see, there's the grace of God, the wondrous grace of God. And then there's the other side of grace, which is the wrath of God. No wonder heaven stands silent 30 minutes when it sees the other side. That brings us to one last question we have to ask. And that question is, how do you respond to the silence of heaven? What do you do about the other side of grace? I'm not really sure how to say this. I struggled in the early service. I'll struggle again. All I know you do is this. Make sure you're on the right side of grace. The message of Scripture is fairly clear. It's very individual. Make sure you're on the right side of grace. There's a right side of grace and a wrong side of grace. Don't be on the wrong side. So, well, how do I get on the right side of grace? Well, it's not a matter of praying a prayer. It's not a matter of following a plan. It's not a matter of believing in a truth. To be on the right side of grace is a matter of entering a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, to as many as receive me, to them I give the right to be called the children of God. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. In other words, we'll have a relationship together. The question, and hard question, and it's an individual question. Are you certain you're on the right side of grace? And another question. Are you sure everyone else you know is on the right side of grace? Something that bothers me. It's how many of us who would declare we're on the right side of grace know people who are not. What's bothersome to me is how seldom we see people on their knees in front of the church of the altar, praying for those who are not on the right side of grace. We'll come pray for some sickness or illness in our life, or some need or job that we lost. But what about a person that we know who's on the wrong side of grace and will one day be in the wrath of God? I don't know what else to say. I don't know what else to say. So let's just pray. Father, give us the courage to ask ourselves the question, are we on the right side of your grace? And give us the compassion to ask the question, are those we know on the right side of your grace? Give us the conviction, Lord, that we need to come before you on our face, on our hands, on our knees, thanking you for saving us, but begging you to save others. Lord, I pray for a great outpouring of your Holy Spirit. I'm very feeble in my words today. I'm almost like the inhabitants of heaven. I'm almost silent. Not quite, but I'm almost silent. My words fail me. I begin to describe this. Open my heart and everyone else's heart in this place. May we have a heart for those around us who don't know Jesus, who are not in a relationship with Him. Holy Spirit, fill this place. Bring conviction. Bring people to their knees. Fill our altar with those who are concerned about those who are lost and those who are concerned about themselves as well. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. I'm not sure how to end this message or even in this prayer, Lord. So all I can say is, in your holy name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.